All right, now we're good. Like I said, Happy New Year. It's good to see you guys again. Wendy's the only one that's happy to New Year. I think with the New Year, there comes a lot of hope and excitement during this time of year. You guys are starting a new quarter, a new semester. I know the AACFs are going on their retreat tomorrow, right? Yeah. USC's going too, guys, so. And if you haven't been with us, we're going through the Gospel of Luke in our college group, okay? So it's something to look forward to this year as well. We're slowly making our way through the book. We're still in Luke chapter 1. So as you look forward to the new year, the new blessings, exciting things going on in your lives, let's look also to the Word of God today. But before we start, let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. God, I know we pray it every single week. We think about it, Lord, all the time. But Lord, we can never thank you enough for your grace. Lord, that so undeserving of people like us can come before you and we can look at your word and we can be blessed by it, Lord. We can be convicted by it. And Father, I thank you for bringing all these students back from their breaks safely. Lord, we pray for all those who weren't able to make it tonight. But Lord, we do ask blessing upon this time that you would be glorified in it. Lord, that your word would be preached and that we would have attentive hearts and minds tonight, Lord. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you haven't been with us, like I said, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And if you've purged kind of from your mind all the things that we've preached about up until this point, I'll go through a little summary so we can get refreshed. I know after finals week, we tend to forget every single thing that we learned the entire quarter or semester. So I know how that feels. But like we talk about every week, the purpose of the Gospel of Luke, right? The Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. He's a medical physician. And he writes this gospel to do what? To make certain the testimony of Jesus Christ in the mind of believers, right? So he writes the book of Luke and Acts. He's writing to Theophilus, probably one of his patrons. And Luke is acting as this historian, very detailed historian, teaching Theophilus so that Theophilus' faith, what he's already heard the gospel, that Theophilus might be certain about his faith. Right? And the overarching theme that we've been talking about, we've been saying this over and over, is to put on display Jesus Christ, right? The Savior who was sovereignly sent for sinners. The Savior who was sovereignly sent for sinners. That is to put on display Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, right? How he was intentionally born to be crucified in our place, to take our sins. He was purposed by God's perfect will from eternity past to be born and to die for us, to save us from eternal punishment. Right? And as we've been walking through Luke, we've been slowly uncovering God's grace through this book. Tonight we come to a passage in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, where we're talking about John the Baptist's birth. Okay, so last time I preached, we talked about John the Baptist's conception, right? But tonight we're going to talk about his birth. And as I was preparing, you know, when you go through a passage, you can't help but kind of think about your own position, right? So when I was preparing this message, I called my mom up. And I was just kind of talking to my mom, and I was asking her, hey, you know, Mom, how'd you name me, you know, when I was born? And no joke, the first thing that my mom said to me on the phone when I was talking about my birth is she's just like, oh, Brian, you are a very ugly baby. Seriously, that's what she said. She's like, you are a very ugly baby. And I'm like, okay, thanks, Mom, that's great. And she goes on to tell me about how before I was born, my parents had decided that my name was going to be Joshua, which is a pretty cool name, right? God saves, right? Yahweh saves. That was going to be my name. But when I came out and I was apparently really ugly, my mom and my dad tried to say, you know, I was crying and they're just like, Joshua, Joshua. And I wouldn't stop crying. But then they had this backup name, Brian, which means like strong or noble or whatever. And when they said Brian, I stopped crying. And so that's how I got the name Brian. Right, and then my mom goes on to tell me about my little brother, right? His name's David. And apparently for my little brother, he didn't have a name for 3 months because they couldn't decide on a name. So I'm like, I'm trying to think, what does that look like? Hey, baby, you know, like, come here, baby, you know. But for 3 months, my little brother didn't have a name. I thought that was pretty funny. And my mom decides to add at the end, yeah, but you were a very ugly baby. At the end of the conversation, I'm just like, all right, cool, mom. And she's like, yeah, thank God you improved a little bit. And I was like, thanks. I'm trying to think about, like, my parents' reaction when I came out. Just like, oh, this is our child, you know, just repulsed by my face. But that's kind of like what I was thinking when I was preparing this message. But as we look to our passage tonight, I want to kind of, you know, we're talking about John the Baptist's birth. I want to kind of remind us where we are at this point, okay? So we know the introduction, verses 1 through 4. Luke is kind of writing to Theophilus, telling him that this book is written to make certain the things of your faith, right? And then we get into the narrative. And the first thing that we read about is actually John the Baptist's his conception, right? So we read about Zechariah. Zechariah is John's father and Elizabeth, his wife, and how Zechariah is this priest, right? And he's chosen, this highlight of his career, he's chosen, they're this elderly couple, they're barren, they can't have children, right? So there's this social stigma that goes with that. They're kind of looked down upon because if you can't have kids back then, people think that there's a secret sin that they're dealing with, right? That's why God won't bless you with children. And so Zechariah gets chosen to go into the temple and to burn incense. And maybe they'd been praying for a child. They'd been praying for the nation of Israel. God had been silent for over 400 years, right? And Zechariah goes into the temple, and what happens? An angel shows up, right? Specifically, the angel Gabriel shows up. And the angel says to Zechariah, Zechariah is shaking in fear. God finally breaks his silence to his people. And this angel, Gabriel, says to Zechariah in Luke 1, verse 13 to 14, he makes this promise to Zechariah. And he says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. So bam, there's a promise. Right? Zechariah, in his fear, he quickly changes from fear into questioning and doubting Gabriel. He responds by saying, how am I going to know this? I'm old, my wife is advanced in years, which is a nice way of saying old. And Gabriel says, you know what? I'm Gabriel. And because you don't believe my words, verse 20, you're going to be mute. And bam, what happens? Zechariah can't speak anymore. Right, he comes out of the temple. All the people were praying outside, and he's just trying to gesture. He can't say anything. People perceive that something happened. He had seen a vision in the temple, but then when time's up, they all just leave. Right, like nothing happened. And well, Zechariah goes home mute. And what happens? Elizabeth conceives, and she hides herself for 5 months, and she has a pretty good idea of why the Lord has given her a son. And then we move on in the narrative and we see 6 months later, 6 months after Elizabeth had conceived, Gabriel, the angel, shows up again. Shows up in Nazareth to Mary. And he makes another promise that she, Mary, will bear a child and she will name him Jesus. The angel tells Mary that Elizabeth, her relative, is also pregnant. Remember, that's a little tidbit of information that caused Mary to run, to flee, to meet Elizabeth. Right? And we talked about their encounter when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. What happened? Right? John leapt in her womb for joy. Elizabeth praises Mary, praises Jesus Christ who was in the womb, newly conceived in Mary's womb. Right? And so Mary stays with Elizabeth for another 3 months. Okay? So 6 + 3 = 9. So Mary was possibly there when Elizabeth gave birth to John, as we're going to see in this passage tonight. Okay? Now we come to the passage. And if you're not already there with me, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. I'm going to read a verse 66, but we're going to start in verse 57. Luke writes this. He says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill valley of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Now, before we move ahead, there's something that I wanted to mention about how we read God's word here. This is something that Jesse and I have been doing in our sermons, but I think it's important to point out just for you guys, so that you guys know when you read God's word, how to read it, right? And I think it actually causes a lot of confusion for people, especially when they're reading their Bibles. There's a lot of confusion about this. Now, when we're going through scripture, when we're reading our Bibles, there's this difference between prescriptive and descriptive passages, okay? Prescriptive, descriptive passages. Prescriptive scripture tends to be in things like the New Testament epistles, right? Where you're told to do things, right? Romans 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Or Peter, 1 Peter 2:1, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy. So it's telling you, it's prescribing for you to do something. But when we're looking at narrative passages like what we have here, for the majority of Luke, we're seeing descriptive scripture. All right, these aren't the go and do likewise passages. Okay, these aren't those parts of scriptures, but rather they describe a story, they describe a principle that has an underlying message that you have to kind of dig for. Okay, so there's a universal truth under the description that God uses to affect our hearts and our lives. That's a descriptive passage. And that's what we see here in this passage. Right? And this is basic hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation. And it's necessary, it seems basic, but it's necessary if we're going to interpret the Bible clearly. So as we look at this passage today, for example, right? We're not saying you have to have a bunch of witnesses present at your birth, right? The birth of your child, like they have here. We're not saying that if you're a father, you have to write your kid's name on a tablet. Okay, these are just descriptions that will show us an underlying universal truth. Does that make sense? No response. Okay. But there's an underlying message of God fulfilling the promise that he made earlier in Luke, okay? So here's the key idea for tonight. It's in your notes. The key idea is this, that the Lord is always faithful to fulfill his promises, and he is deserving of our trust. The Lord is always faithful to fulfill his promises, and he is deserving of our trust. And tonight we're going to look at three aspects of this promise that will bring us to a greater trust in the Lord. And the first is this, promise received. Promise received. In verses 57 to 60, we see God fulfilling the promises that he made to Zechariah in verses 13 to 14, like we talked about before. Right? They officially received the promise that God had given them, namely a son, John. Now Luke is very detailed, all right? He wants to make very clear that this was an exact fulfillment of God's promises. There's three things in verses 13 to 14 that Luke points out, right? The angels promised Zechariah that, one, Elizabeth would bear a son. Two, that the son's name shall be called John. And three, that many will rejoice at his birth. All right, three things. Now let's look at verse 57. Look at verse 57 with me. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth to number one. She bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And, our number three requirement, they rejoiced with her," right? Many will rejoice. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, what? His name shall be called John. Three requirements in 13 to 14, three exact responses, fulfillment of those promises in verse 57 to 60. Now, as I always tell you guys, imagine the scene, okay? You're at this priest's house, all right? Elizabeth has just given birth to a child, a son, and it's 8 days later, all right? And I don't know what it is, but there's neighbors and relatives all over there for one occasion, a circumcision, okay? It's like a circumcision party where just all the neighbors are just over for this party, right? And there's this crowd, and now in the Old Testament, the tradition wasn't that you would name your kid when your kid was circumcised. It's usually when they're born, right? But they think that it was following after Abraham, who was called Abram, and when he was circumcised, God changed his name to Abraham, right? Also, Moses was named when he was circumcised as well. So there's this party, and everyone gets together. They want to name the baby Zechariah in order to honor their father, right? And scripture says that these people would have called him Zechariah, or they were wishing to call the child Zechariah. I mean, that's the logical choice, right? Zechariah. Think about it. You have this old priest, right? He's been waiting forever for a son. And he only has one son to carry on the family name. Why wouldn't you name him Zechariah Jr.? That's the logical name. Your first and only son. Everyone wanted to pay tribute to Zechariah because he was so faithful, being patient, waiting for a son. But alas, Elizabeth, the mother, has this veto power, right? Not only does she say no, but in the Greek, it is an emphatic no. She's not saying, oh no, we'll just name him John. She's saying, no way! The name is John. The name is John. And we'll talk about the significance of this more in a couple of minutes. But going back to the first point, God was faithful in fulfilling his promise to them. Right? God delivered the goods. And as Christians, this is the underlying message to us. The overarching message is that God is faithful to his promises. Right? There's not one promise that God will make with us that he won't keep. He is always reliable. Always. Right, we might think about Abraham and how God promised him children. He promised to bless him. He would be the father of many nations. Right? And Abraham had to wait 25 years for the birth of Isaac, his first son. 25 years. And to us, that seems like a long time. But God was still faithful in it. And a lot of times when we look at our own life situations, it's God's timing that we are not okay with. Right? It's God's timing that makes it seem like he doesn't remember his promises to us, but I guarantee you God will follow through on his promises. And as believers, we've received promises from our Heavenly Father. All of Scripture attests to God's faithfulness. And he's given us promises in his word that are, when rightly understood, will never fail. And I want to just go through a couple promises that I've picked out that I think you guys will really be able to identify with. The first comes from Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Right, this is a promise and it's an answer to all you indecisive students. Okay, I know a lot of indecisive people in this room. Right, you might be asking the question, well, how do I make a decision about what classes to take? Should I pursue this guy or should I pursue this girl? What career path should I take? Well, here's your answer. Psalm 37:4. This is saying that if you pursue God, you will find your greatest joy and satisfaction in God, and if you're all about God, then he's going to grant you the desires of your heart. Right? That's a promise. Now, This is a very popular verse, and a lot of people take it, misinterpret it. This doesn't mean that if you spend one good quiet time with God, one day, that he'll get you that car you want or the grade you wanted. It doesn't mean that. What does this mean? It means that if your life is continually, habitually, chronically set upon delighting in the Lord, then he'll give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because the more you're delighted in the Lord and in the Lord only, the more your desires will match up with the Lord's desires. And you get to the point where both those desires are the same. Then you don't have to labor over the decisions of life because you're continually delighting in the Lord. You can make decisions and choose because God's glory is the greatest desire of your heart. And so in making decisions, you are automatically glorifying God. Does that make sense? John MacArthur says this. He says, if you're saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and thankful, then do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. Because if this is true of your life, guess who's controlling your wants? End quote. So delight in the Lord continually. So get another promise. James 1:12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Right? God has promised to those who love him and remain steadfast under trial that they will receive the crown of life. That means that God remains faithful through even the most difficult trials of life. And if you remain faithful, you receive a heavenly reward. Right? So this is an encouragement to us. If we have an unwavering faith through the most difficult times of life, and believe me, God will grant you faith in those times if you ask for it. If you choose to love God in the most trying circumstances, finals week, family challenges, relational issues, traffic. If you love God in those moments and remain steadfast and faithful, you will receive that heavenly reward. Right? That's a promise. And so we see that God is faithful to his promises. And his word is full of promises for us. That's one of the challenges, the applications for this week, is that go through scripture and find God's promises and find hope in them this week. So the first point was promise received. The second is promise reciprocated. Promise reciprocated. I'm trying to get fancy with the P's and the R's. Verse 61 to 64. So jumping back into the passage, remember, Zechariah is still mute at this point, okay? And for 9 months, he's been mute, more than 9 months, because it's been 9 months and technically 8 days since John's been born. And so he must have been thinking in his head, there's something not right here, okay? My baby's been born, promises have been fulfilled, and I still can't talk, right? And Elizabeth is like having a party because her husband can't talk to her, right? So he can't make any demands or anything. But there was one promise yet to be fulfilled, and that's that the baby had to be named John. Right? They're arguing about the name. They haven't decided on name yet. And that's what Elizabeth tries to do in verse 60. Right? She says, no way. The baby's name is John. And what happens? The crowd protests. All the neighbors and relatives, they got to get in on it. They're like, no, what are you talking about? Elizabeth, you know, you've been through a lot. You're a little delusional. You don't know what you're talking about right now. Right? How can you even choose a name that has nothing to do with your family? It's just this arbitrary name, John. Let's ask Zechariah what he thinks. Because he's the priest. He's the patriarch. He's sober-minded. So they make gestures. You know, you can imagine them kind of playing charades with Zechariah to ask him what the baby's name should be. And he gets a tablet. And surely he'd want to write Zechariah Jr. on there. Right? They were almost convinced that he was going to write that. But what did he write? He writes John. And scripture says that all the people were amazed at this. Now, there's two issues in this passage. I don't know if you caught them. All right, the first thing is Elizabeth. Elizabeth, okay? First question is, how did she know the child's name was supposed to be John? How did she know the child's name was supposed to be John? Because the angel appeared to Zechariah, right? And told Zechariah that the baby's name was supposed to be John. And then Zechariah became mute, and so he couldn't really tell his wife that the baby's name was supposed to be John. So what's up with that? How did she know? Second thing, how did she know Mary was pregnant? When Mary came running to her house, she automatically greets Mary and says, "Praise my Lord," referring to Jesus in Mary's womb. How did she know that? Does she have a superpower? Chew on that. My answer, I think Elizabeth was Holy Spirit powered in both cases. Now you remember when Elizabeth, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth. And I don't think the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth for simply that one moment when she was greeting Mary. I think Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit here as well, and that's how she knew the baby's name, right? And that's what makes it all the more amazing when Zechariah writes on the tablet John, because he hadn't said anything to his wife yet, but they were in agreement, right? The second thing, second issue of this passage, the crowd makes signs to Zechariah, right? But in the temple, he's mute. He's not deaf. So what do we do with that? Well, in the Greek, looking at this word for mute, this word for mute can also mean deaf, or it can mean both. And so a lot of commentators believe that Zechariah was actually mute and deaf. And that's why the neighbors and relatives decide to make signs to Zechariah, right? And that's why this makes the fact that when Zechariah wrote the name John on the tablet, it was even more amazing to the people. He hadn't heard Elizabeth say John. He hadn't told her that the name was John. But they were in agreement. Because it's God's plan. It's not theirs. They didn't conspire to name him John. They agreed on this arbitrary name, John. Arbitrary to them, but not to the Holy Spirit. And it's just another example of how the Holy Spirit works in this situation. And so it's a promise reciprocated, because God delivers his promise to them, and they respond to that promise in trust and obedience. Right? It was a two-sided deal. The angel Gabriel wasn't going to come back down. He wasn't going to debate with the crowd and say, "No, no, no, everyone, the name's supposed to be John." Okay? Elizabeth and Zechariah had to hold up their end of the deal. And they were obedient in it. They responded in obedience. Right? You see, there'd been this great transformation in the heart of Zechariah. When Gabriel shows up to Zechariah, he's asking questions. He's doubting. He's fearing. He's questioning. But here, he doesn't protest the name. He doesn't ask the Lord why. Why John? He simply writes the name on the tablet, obeys, and he puts his trust in God. Because he's seen so many of those promises already fulfilled. Now let me ask you, have you ever been in a situation where you've witnessed God's work? Whether in your life or in someone else's life, where you've seen God working in your life or another person's life. You've seen the transformation. You've seen maybe a friend come to Christ, or maybe your own life, you've experienced the transformation of the gospel in your own life. Right, what is your response in that situation? How do you feel after that? We often feel this overwhelming sense of confidence in God. Right? We look at what God has done, whether it's transforming our lives or our friends, providing for us in an unexpected way, sustaining our spiritual lives, right? We look at that and we immediately trust God and we have no doubts about what God can do in our lives. And so when we realize God's faithfulness, we respond in trust and obedience, right? And my encouragement to you guys tonight is that I know this is an exciting time of year. We all have hopes and ambitions for this new year, goals that we want to meet. But there are going to be difficult times in this year. There are going to be trials. There are going to be struggles. And my encouragement to you is to remember God's faithfulness, those promises that he's made to us, so that when those trials strike us, we are compelled to put our trust in him. And to remember that feeling when God delivers on a promise, because he's constantly delivering on promises. Zechariah saw God stay true to his promise. And so his immediate response was obedience. Right? Now look at verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. The last promise that God made to Zechariah in the temple was fulfilled. And again, God was shown as faithful. Right? God was shown as faithful. Our third point and our final point tonight is promise remembered. Promise remembered. This break, I was at a Starbucks, and what happens at Starbucks? You see all your high school friends at Starbucks. And so I saw one of my high school friends that I hung out with. And seeing him there, it just brings back this flood of memories, right? It wasn't just like seeing him from afar at first, but talking to him also just brings back this flood of memories from high school, from the things we used to do, how we used to hang out. And we might think that in this passage, God is only talking about Elizabeth, Zechariah, and John the Baptist, right? The forerunner of Jesus Christ. But if we only think that that's what's going on in this passage, we're missing a lot. Because what God does in this passage is that he brings back a flood of memories for everyone else. Promise remembered. Right? Our God isn't a God who can only do one task at a time. He is infinitely doing a bunch of tasks all the time. And so even though it looks like he's only working in a few lives, he's working in the hearts of people. Look at verse 65 with me. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country in Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, they kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child be? And I think they knew the answer to that question. What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with them. You see, these people who had just gone through 400 plus years of God's silence, they hadn't seen an angel, they hadn't heard the voice of God, they're all of a sudden reminded of the coming Messiah. God is already working in their hearts, preparing the way, even when John was just a baby. Remember, these people, they didn't pay much attention to Zechariah when he came out of the temple and he was mute, right? They just went home. But now, there's a sense of wonder among the people, right? They had seen all these things. They'd seen that this old couple give birth to a son. They had seen how John's name was agreed upon and how it came about. They saw how Zechariah was miraculously healed of his muteness. And he began praising and blessing the Lord right away. So John the Baptist enters the world with much fanfare, yes. But even more, God was glorified among the people through the birth of John the Baptist. They're reminded of God and his promises. They all know the prophecies. You see, God's faithfulness should cause us to remember his grace. Namely, for New Testament contemporary Christians, God's faithfulness should cause us to remember the gospel every day. Not only should we come before the Lord with fear and awe, but with a desire to worship Him and serve Him in any way that we can. God's faithfulness causes us to remember. And just a couple points of application. I think in light of this passage, it's a reminder to us that we need to remind ourselves of the gospel every single day. This is something that I learned in college when I was at UCLA, and it's something that I continue to this day, is that by reminding myself of the gospel every morning after I wake up, saying that quick 5-minute prayer teaches me how to trust in the Lord. In college, I was taught, well, when you wake up, even before I headed to the bathroom, you know, I was in the dorms, and you have to kind of grab all your stuff and head to the bathroom. Even before I did that, I would sit in bed, and I would pray. And my prayer would go something like this. I would say, Lord, thank you for this day. Right? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything. I've sinned against you. I've rebelled against you. And if it wasn't for you, I would be burning in hell. I would be facing an eternal consequence, eternal wrath because of my sinfulness. But thank you for your grace and your mercy and for sending Jesus Christ, the man, the God, to come onto this earth to live the life that I couldn't live. And then to go to the cross and die in my place, Lord, thank you for that. Because without that, I wouldn't have your grace, your mercy. I wouldn't have the life that I have now, the relationship with God that had been restored. And then I would continue, thank you for the resurrection and for overcoming death and for promising eternal life to those who love you. And I end every prayer asking the Lord that I would glorify Him this day. Just something simple. But just to remind yourself of who purchased that day for you and what you're going to do with it. And that's my encouragement to you guys, to do that every single day, every morning before you put your face on and you put your clothes on, you know? Pray the gospel. Pray the gospel. A second application is to remind yourself of what's important to the Lord. I know all of us as students, we get caught up a lot in grades. We get caught up in careers. But ask yourself, what's important to the Lord? What did Christ want to accomplish in my life? What did Christ want to accomplish on this earth? And what can He accomplish through me? I think this New Year's, the Lord really has been showing me how much I need the church. Right? And this is something that I'm trying to work on. Even though I work for the church, it's still something that I'm trying to work on. That I should look to the body of believers that Christ has given me for encouragement and support and to serve them as well. Right? I know in my head that Christ loves the church, that Christ came, that He died for the church. But how often do I live that out? How often do I live that out? Right? Do I live the way that Christ wants me to live in regards to the church? You know, if you were here during the break, it was crazy to see just this gaping hole, I think, in our congregation because all the colleges were on break, right? Now, I understand many of you guys travel long distances to go home, which, you know, it is a blessing that you guys come here when you're in school. It is really a blessing for all of us on staff to be able to serve you while you're here. But for the rest of us who might be more local, right, don't undervalue the church, okay? Don't undervalue the church. And I'm not just talking about Lighthouse. I'm talking about any church that you might go to. Don't take advantage of the church. Don't take the church for granted. Okay, remember what Christ's heart for the church was. A lot of us get mixed up in our minds. We think that the church was built for us to cater to our needs, to do what we need, right? To be there for us when we need it, and that's it. But the church wasn't built for you. You were built for the church. If you're a believer, you were made to be part of a church family and to be committed and to be loyal to a church family. You were made to serve and to expend yourself for God's glory in a local church. And I want to encourage us, especially, you know, for all of us first years, you're in your second semester, your second quarter, you're no longer adjusting to school. You found your little niche. It's time to strengthen our commitments to the church. To serve no matter what the cost, to put yourself in the path of good preaching, good solid preaching on a regular basis. So I challenge you, if you're here tonight and you're not strongly committed to a local church, you got to step up your game. You got to step up your game. And if not here, then another Bible-believing church, okay, that you can serve at. Don't miss that point, okay? If you're not, if you don't call Lighthouse your home, that's cool. Just find a local church, a Bible-believing church that you can serve at, okay? Because I think as college students, we get into this tendency where we just take. That's what we do, right? It's like the cafeteria. We just take, and then we leave when we're full. But we were built to serve in the church. That's what Christ wanted. That's what the Apostle Paul illustrates for us. That's what the apostles show us. They served. And I'll tell you, personally, serving at the church changed my life. Committing to the church changed my life. You can ask Jesse, you can ask all the staff members, right? And so I want to encourage you guys to step up your game when it comes to the local church. If you have any questions of how to do that or ways you can do that, ask your small group leader, ask me, Jesse, Gene, any of us. Just ask us and we'll be happy to help you out. So those are just a couple application points, but I think this passage is just continually shocking for me to see how God is so faithful in his promises. And that's the God that we worship, that wants a personal relationship with us, that loves us enough to send his son to die for us. Right? Our God follows through on his promises. And so I pray that looking at this passage tonight, you might walk away with a greater trust in God because of this faithfulness. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for how faithful you are through the ups and downs of life, God. Lord, I pray that you would stretch our faith. You would help us to trust you more in these circumstances that come into our lives, Lord. Father, we just pray that we might be able to glorify you better with our lives. God, we thank you. And we ask that you would bless the rest of this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.